got Bryce situated in school over in Oklahoma in Bible College. So y'all pray for Bryce along the way when he comes to mind. And I know God's going to use him there in a great way. All right, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that if the blind and dumb, that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" In other words, if you'll remember, we went over that. In other words, they're saying, is this not the Messiah? Is this not the one we're expecting? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now, we began looking at this particular text last week. We covered the first few verses, the first three verses there. The Pharisees, blinded by their pride and their jealousy of Jesus, they see no way that they can deny the fact that he has supernatural power, both over the physical world and over the spiritual world. It's demonstrated by the way he's healed the blind and the dumb and the diseased and the lepers and all of this. That takes care of the physical world. And then by the fact that he can cast out demons shows his power over the spirit world. And so they can't deny that. I mean, how could you? And so instead of questioning whether he has power or not, they question the source of his power. They're simply saying, this man gets his power from the devil. And of course, that we know that's not the case. So beginning with verse 25, Jesus has a rebuttal there. And he begins to point out, first of all, in verse 25, the absurdity of that kind of accusation. And then in verse 27, he points out their hypocrisy in making that claim. And now we'll pick up where we left off last week, and we'll read verse 28 once again. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." He's saying if he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then he must be the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then that means he's the Messiah. And the Pharisees, being the literate religious Jews that they were, in other words, very familiar with the Word of God, their Old Testament Bible, knowing what they knew about the Old Testament Bible, they should have known that the Old Testament prophets had made it clear that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to do these kind of signs and wonders, and they should recognize it. Let me read to you a couple of Old Testament prophecies without you turning there. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 18 says this, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of dark." A couple of verses beginning verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the stream and streams in the desert." So that's just a few of the Old Testament prophecies that were saying, hey, this coming Messiah is going to, he's going to be healing people, he's going to be opening the eyes of the blind, and so on and so forth, okay? But then, furthermore, the Old Testament prophets predicted that he would not just be a Messiah, a deliverer, but he was going to be specifically a king, Israel's king. Jeremiah chapter 25 and or 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." One more. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, a king cometh unto thee. And he is just and has salvation. He's lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And so there again, there's a prophecy that we see was fulfilled over in the end of Matthew when Jesus had his triumphal entry. But what we're seeing here is just an example of the Old Testament prophecy saying that Jesus was going to, or the Messiah would be doing the very things that Jesus is doing, and that he would be a king. And so if they should see that in him, they should recognize the signs and the wonders, and then having recognized them, then they should recognize that he is the king of the Jews. Let me clarify something when it comes to the kingdom, though, because he's saying in verse 28, he says, "The kingdom of God is come unto you." If I be doing this in the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. He's talking about a kingdom that already exists, okay? Jesus will not reign here on earth until his, in the fullest sense of his glory, until the millennial kingdom, okay? In other words, he's not going to have his feet on the ground. He's not going to move amongst us in an everyday practical way until the kingdom of God is established, okay? The millennial kingdom. Beyond that, after the millennial kingdom, then he will continue to be king over the new heaven and the new earth. But until then, in a much wider sense, he is, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he already rules his kingdom, only he rules it in the hearts of those that are his, you and I. We function in a kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, an invisible realm, if you will, a kingdom that is a supernatural space, if you will, or economy that transcends time and space. It's an invisible thing that where God's business is taking place. You and I are here tonight studying the Word of God. We're, as children of God, we're doing kingdom work. We're opening the Word of God, and where God's business is taking place here amongst us. So when Jesus was here on earth, when he was on earth, and wherever he was when he was on earth, he brought with him that kingdom, and he availed it to anybody that would respond to him in faith. And when he declared that, if you'll remember, he made the statement, "The kingdom of God is at hand." We remember him saying that. He was simply saying that I bring to you the kingdom. I'm bringing you God's kingdom, and it's available to you. And we know that having fulfilled his work on earth and ascending into heaven, just because he no longer has his feet on the ground anymore didn't mean that that kingdom went away. It's still available. And his redemptive work was over here on earth, so there was no need for him to stay. So he ascended to heaven, and ever since he's been gone, there have been children of God on the earth, okay? There's never been a time since Jesus ascended to heaven that there weren't some believers, okay? Early on, it was far less. As time went on, there's far more as the gospel spread. But the kingdom still has representation here on earth right now, as you well know. And we're that representation, okay? We live and operate here on earth in the natural realm, in the everyday life, okay? And but we're citizens of the supernatural realm. Welcome. Have a seat. You're fine. Make yourself at home. Okay, it says, so we represent him here on earth. We represent the invisible realm, the invisible kingdom, okay? And so, let me read to you a verse out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," okay? So what's it saying there? He has delivered us from this world. And in doing so, he's availed us of citizenship in his kingdom as well as the blessings of his kingdom, okay? So with that, let's move on to verse 29. Jesus goes on, he says, "Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his good except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. That's a confusing verse unless you kind of come to grips with the meaning of it, and I needed a lot of help by doing that so in my studies. But the Pharisees could see everything that Jesus did, and they could see that everything he did was in opposition to Satan, right? When he was healing the sick and the diseased, that was contrary to the pain the sin-cursed world causes, right? And Satan is the Satan leads this world, okay? He's the god of little g of this world. And so that goes against Satan. Obviously, when he cast out demons, that's going to go against Satan. That's not conducive to his kingdom. And then when he raised the dead, that had to fly in the face of the one who kills, steals, and destroys. So really, everything Jesus did was in opposition to Satan. And so back to that verse when he talks about the spoiling of the goods, if you're going to spoil the goods, you have to bind the strong man. Well, Jesus is spoiling the goods, okay? When he's doing God's work here on earth, he's spoiling the goods of Satan, if you will. And the strong man could not, would have to be bound in order for him to spoil those goods. And I'm not doing a good job of explaining that. But in other words, in simple terms, Jesus has to have power over Satan, or he would not be able to do the things he was doing. That's the point of the analogy. It's simply this. The thief, let me clarify further. I'm just doing a terrible job of this, okay? The verse is saying, if a thief invades the house and the owner happens to be there, okay, what's the only thing he can do if he wants to fulfill his desires to burglarize the house? He has to bind the strong man. He has to overcome him. Otherwise, the strong man would stop him if he didn't overcome him, okay? Well, that's the point here. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, can't you see? I've already bound the strong man. I already have power over Satan. If I didn't have power over Satan, I wouldn't be able to be spoiling his party, so to speak. I wouldn't be able to be doing the things that I do, defeating him, okay? So let's talk about the defeat of Satan for a moment. The death blow of Satan was dealt, was delivered on the cross. We know that, and then of course the followed by the empty tomb. Okay, the resurrection, but the actual end of Satan didn't happen right then. Okay, the death knell was rung, but he still moves and he still operates here on earth, and that's not gonna cease until after the millennial kingdom when he's cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't mean that he's not defeated, folks. He's already defeated. Jesus has total power over Satan. Don't ever think he doesn't. He can bind Satan. He can limit his power. He can squash his plans at any moment as he wants, okay? And he repeatedly did so when he, as we read here, he does to this man that we find in verse 22. He repeatedly did this as he walked upon the earth, casting out devils, binding demons, and casting them out of people, and this sort of thing. Now, he did that because he is omnipotent. Okay, last week we talked about the fact that Satan was not omniscient, right? He's not all-knowing, but Jesus is. Well, Satan is also not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's very powerful. But he's not all-powerful. But Jesus is. So really what that boils down to is subjection. Satan ultimately is subject to Jesus and the power of Jesus. Satan cannot do anything. He's limited. His doom is sealed. His time is short, all because Jesus says it is. Okay, and he can't go beyond what he's allowed to go, okay? In spite of the fact that he wreaks havoc, he still cannot do beyond the limits that are set, the parameters that are set upon him. So with that being said, I didn't do a great job on this, but let's go on to verse 30 and we'll be done. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. What's Jesus saying there? this verse is really separates the sheep from the goats. Because we don't, it's simply saying we don't have to oppose Jesus to be against him. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 that we are enemies of God if we're not saved. If we haven't been born again, we stand as enemies of God. That doesn't mean that we have intent to work against God. It doesn't mean that I'm saying, I hate God, I'm going to fight tooth and nail against him. No, we can not say that at all. It just means that we're not redeemed from the power of sin, the power and influence of sin. We're not redeemed from the power and influence of Satan. We're not redeemed from the power and influence of that world. So therefore, whether we realize it or not, to some degree, we're cooperating with all three of those things, sin, Satan, and the world. To some degree, when we're lost, okay? All three of those things are opposed to Jesus and his kingdom. So the second half of verse 30 there speaks of gathering and scattering, okay? That's just, those terms speak of action or work. If you and I are not Christians, if we're not saved, then we are inadvertently scattering. We're not gathering for the kingdom. We're not strengthening the kingdom. We're not bringing people into the kingdom. We're scattering to an extent. It's only when we're saved and redeemed from sin, Satan, and the world that we begin to be a part of the kingdom and contribute to the kingdom rather than scatter, actually gather into the kingdom. Okay? So there's only, I'll leave you with this, there's only two possible standings with Jesus Christ, with or against. You find that both those words found in verse 30, okay? He is not with me, is against me. Only two categories, nothing in between. You're either with or you're against. Either we see him as the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again, and by faith accept him, call upon him, in which case we are with him, or we totally not accept, and by not accepting, we are rejecting, and then that means that we are against him, okay? So it's a sheep and a goat kind of deal. I wish I had more time to go over and look at that passage at the end of Matthew, but he speaks of the separation of the sheep and the goats. Essentially, that is all boils down to what this verse is saying. Either we're saved and we're with him, or we're not saved and we're against him, okay? Appreciate you guys. We'll go ahead and stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer, and hope to see you back here on Sunday, okay? All right, good deal. Aaron, will you lead us in prayer, please?